That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon.
Thank you, Tim. Graham, would you like to come and have a brief chat before you share with us? Yes. 2014 was a bit of a challenge for you, especially towards the end of the year. Would you like to just tell us a little bit about that?
Yes, I will do. Morning to everyone. It was a fairly normal, average year for me until I got to July. My hobby is to run an allotment. I'm glad you can't see it because it looks like Armageddon. But anyway, it's something I enjoy. And I decided at 8 o'clock one evening just to pop up the allotment and do some watering. I always walk up because it's very close. But this time I looked at my watch and said, "Oh, I'll just jump in the car and go." As I drove away from my house, it was a lovely evening, a very heavy, big, powerful motorbike smashed into my car, and my whole life was turned really upside down. He hit me at some speed. We live on the fastest road in Bristol South, and interesting enough, both Shirley and I I've been responsible for contacting in the past the Lord Mayor and the Member of Parliament and I don't know who to try and deal with this problem of speed and motorbikes on our road. But anyway, on this occasion, I was on the rough end of it. And my car was written off. It was smashed so badly. But the man who hit me was very, very badly injured. And for 4 hours, we had a kind of crime scene in the road. We had fire engines, ambulances, doctors, I don't know, everybody was there. And I kind of mobilized some prayer, particularly for the man that was involved on the motorcycle, because it was so evident to me that he was very badly injured. And they said, first of all, it was life-threatening, but they did fortunately, raise that level afterwards. And the outcome of that was that I really don't know what happened to me, but I did not handle it very well. I'm better in the pulpit than in accidents. And I had really what I suppose one would simply have to call a nervous breakdown. I really went into very deep waters and had terrible anxiety attacks and all sorts of things. That was now a full 5 months ago, and I've really lived a bit like a zombie most of the time since, but I'm trying to get back onto my feet and back into the pulpit and back to some normality. There's possibly going to be a court case over it, which I'm not looking forward to, but that's in the hands of the legal profession. They've been very good with me and said, "You concentrate on getting well. We'll concentrate on the legal side." And that was said to me months ago, and they've said nothing since. So I'm afraid the second half of that year was bad for me. And maybe one day I'll know what lessons I should have learnt or will learn. But Anyway, we're looking forward to a bit of a happier year, really.
So during that time, we were praying for you, and I'd like just to continue to do that now and just pray that the court case will have a positive outcome, because that was quite a challenge for you when you were told you were going to be charged.
It was, because without going into a lot of detail here, the one thing about the accident was I knew exactly where I was in the road and I knew exactly where the motorcyclist was. And if the man had not been speeding, there was bags of room for both of us. I mean, that is so. So when the police said, "You want to make a statement," I said, "Well, let me make it now, because I know it's all fresh in my mind at that moment." And I said, "I don't want anybody coming to me and saying I was driving without due care and attention," because I knew exactly what I was doing and I knew exactly the situation. And it was a great shock to me about 3 weeks later to have a policeman and a lawyer turn up and say they were charging me for driving without due care and attention, because that was the very thing that I had raised with them. But they've got more power than I've got. So I just felt so awful about the degree of harm this man went through. He had lots of fractures and has long since come out of hospital. He was only in a short time. And so the policeman was very apologetic at charging me, because he said, "I've given you the lowest possible charge." He said, "It's the one that I give every day to somebody for driving with a mobile phone in their hand." He said, "That is the same charge that I give." So he said, "Don't you worry about it. You sit back and get better." So he did his best to reassure me, but it's still not a nice feeling, you know. So we'll have to see.
Okay, let's pray.
I can always minister in prison. I've done that in past. So.
Lord, we just come to you and we thank you for enabling Graham just to be here this morning. Thank you for helping him and his wife through the last 6 months, which have been a challenge for them. And as we look forward, we pray that you would take care of this case that is going to come up in the near future. For the moment, we really pray that you would help Graham to open up your word so that we might hear what you did in the life of a man that can be an illustration for us as we look to 2015. And we ask that you would, by your Spirit, really speak through Graham now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you very much, John. You're very pastoral, and I appreciate that very much. Could I just say, nothing to do with my sermon at all, that I sent a prayer letter out at Christmas time with bits of news about family and so on, and I have some spare copies. If anyone would like one afterwards, I'll put them on the table, and the rest you can use to put your Tesco list on the back when you do your shopping. I was asked by John if I was free and able to come this morning, and I was sort of pleased to be invited. And I immediately felt I knew what I should speak on, which is rather nice, because if you're dithering about in preparation of sermons, that's not very helpful. But what was on my heart was that simple text of the New Testament: "Behold, I make all things new." Behold, I make all things new. One of the things that is, to me, so good about the Christian faith is that under God, it's always possible to make a fresh start. You can't always put things right. You can have regrets, perhaps, in the way you've lived and things that have happened and so on and so on. But it's always possible to make that fresh start, because God himself says, "I will make all things new." And I want to really open up a little on this issue of Jacob, because here was a man who desperately needed a fresh start. He needed a new perspective on life. He needed a new door to open and something at even much deeper level than that. So if we're going to look for a few moments at Genesis 32, we actually need to start in Genesis 28. Now, I don't want to make this a long, involved talk, so I'll keep as brief as I possibly can. But In Genesis chapter 28, Jacob had what we would call as evangelicals a conversion. Now, that might make theologians shudder a little, but that's the way we would understand it. It was the time when he met with God. He was running away, especially from his brother Esau, who was sending out blood-curdling threats after him. And Jacob decided to run away to family many, many miles away from where he had been living. And we pick up the story in Genesis 28, where it tells us that he stopped for the night, and he took a stone and he set it up there, and he put his head upon it, and he lay down to sleep, and he had a dream. And it was a vivid dream. It was a life-changing dream. And it was a kind of meeting with God. Because he says in verse 16, when Jacob awoke from sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. And he was afraid. Now, God met with him. And then Jacob makes his vow. It's, if you like, his conversion vow. And I want to read it with the emphasis that I think he made, because it's a kind of starting point. Jacob made this vow saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And if ever I've read a more inadequate prayer than that one, I can't imagine it. The whole thing was committing his life to God in a cocoon of self-centeredness. If you read it through yourself, it will hit you as it hit me. It's all about I, me, and what God can do within my life. Now, in actual fact, I don't say this to be humorous, because I've ministered over 50 years, so nearly 60 years, preaching the Word of God and seen a lot of people converted and so on. And one of the key issues of people coming to Christ is that they should get through this barrier that Christianity is not what's in it for me. And I've come across that hundreds of times. People who've become disillusioned with the Christian faith because they come at Christianity in the wrong direction. It is not what's in it for me, it's what's in it for God. You say, well, prove that to me. Well, you take Jesus, the Son of God, the most perfect person who ever lived, and someone who was so much loved by God. Even when he was facing the cross, when surely to goodness he could have been excused for being self-centered at that point. What was his prayer? He said, God, glorify your name. It was in the context of the cross that faced him. It was the glory of God that counted even for Jesus, God the Father. And so if we look at Christianity as a panacea for all of our problems and expect everything to be settled around us, then we're going to be unsettled about the Christian faith itself. Now, I do know, of course, that people's road through to God can be varied. I mean, even biblically, it was varied. You have the rich young ruler who seemed to have everything in life, you know, riches, youth, power, authority, people under him, and so on. And yet, he was deeply unsettled within himself, because when he was told to lay aside his riches, it said he went away sad. So we know he came to Jesus because he had a felt need. We know, for instance, about the woman who had the issue of blood, the hemorrhage that went on and on for 12 years. I mean, she turned to the Lord because of her need. But the greater perspective is that from that point on, if you're going to make the most of your Christian life and your Christian walk, it is that God should be honored. You know, my youngest son. I've got two sons and two daughters and grey hair. My youngest son, Steve, is an evangelist, and this week actually started full time in evangelism. He's been working as an electrician, plus doing evangelism on the docks. And as from this week, he starts full time, and he's working under the canopy of counties evangelistic work. If you've heard of that, those of you with brethren backgrounds would have probably heard more of it. And Steve and I agree a great deal about our Christian sort of beliefs and our faith. And some say he's like a pea out of the pod already with me. But we do share together, and we love apologetics, and we talk about those things. But one thing with both of us is we have a kind of key text. It came to us quite separately, but we try to live in the good of it. And it's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we make it our aim to please him. Now, I wish I could give you that etched in stone, everyone, to take home with you. Because I'm telling you, it's a great motto for your life. We make it our aim, not to get as much out of it as I can for myself. We make it our aim to please him. And I know Steve's preached on it many times, and I've certainly taken whole conferences on that subject. And if our ambition, our hope, our passion, our desire is directed to pleasing God, it will help us to overcome a great deal of the self-centeredness that we tend to live in. Right, now Jacob starts his, in inverted commas, his Christian life. And there followed 20 years of carnal, worldly living. One commentator said that his life at Haran, which is where he was growing up, he says, what scrambling and scraping, what shuffling and shifting. Little play on some nice English words there. The whole of his life, he seemed to be ducking and weaving and doing the wrong thing and making the wrong decisions. And now, after 20 years away, he is returning home, and he's facing that which he ultimately dreaded. He was facing his brother Esau. He had to face up to the fact that his life was a sham, it was a mess. He was scrambling around in life, and now something had to happen. And there's a beautiful little expression here in Genesis 32, which says that he was left alone. And I don't want to wax eloquent on just a detail like that, but it is something that every Christian needs to avail themselves of from time to time, to be alone with God. You do not become a great Christian just because you're in a great church. You don't become a great Christian because you're a preacher or a great musician. What you are as a child of God depends on what you're like when you're alone with God. That's where you're honest, isn't it? Over the years that I've ministered, I've spent I don't know how many hours and days up on the Mendips, alone with God. It's the place that I haven't done it for some while now. But I used to go up there and spend the day waiting upon God. Sometimes met Paul Berg up there. He used to be the vicar of Christchurch, and he did the same thing. And I'd see this little figure dot in the distance and thought, that's Paul. Because being alone with God, all the sham is gone, all the pretense. You know, what people say about you, which is good or bad, you're now alone with God. And here was Jacob, left alone with God. Other refuge have I none, hangs my restless soul on thee. Now, there were four things that became new in Jacob's experience whilst he was left alone with God. Firstly, in verse 28, the man who we recognize presumably as God himself fighting with him, said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." He had a new name. A new name. What does Jacob mean? Well, it means a twister. It means a supplanter. It means a cheat. And it's very interesting that often in biblical studies, you'll find that the name relates to the character. The prime example of that is God himself. As you know, there are a host of names for God in the Bible. All kinds of names. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Sekenu, on and on and on they go. And each one of those names shows some facet of the character of God. It's an expression of what God is. And that also applies often biblically to the human name. And Jacob was a good name for a man who was a twister and a cheat and wriggling around to try and get his way through life. And God said to him, "You're going to have a new name. We're going to call you Israel." It means one who has prevailed in struggling with God. You know, a prince with God. The reason I say that is not just to sound fanciful, but I just feel very strongly, and always have done since I've been a Christian, that when you become a Christian, there must be a fundamental shift in your life. I just do not see Christianity as something tacked on to the life that you're living. You know, we live the same as everybody else. Oh, and we've got Jesus as well. Isn't that nice? That isn't Christianity. You know, if any man is in Christ, he is a new person altogether, says the Word of God again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Which is why, one of the reasons anyway, why we have the ordinance of baptism. I don't know if you've all been baptized. If you haven't, then go to the elders and say, "I want to be baptized." I'll pop back if you like and do it. I love baptisms. Why do we do such a thing? To baptize. I remember I used to get the at Hartcliffe, because that was where my ministry was for 35 years. And we built a church and we had a baptistry in it. And the headmaster said, could I send all the children? It was the second largest school in England, actually. He said, "Can I send all the children into your church, a class at a time, for you to tell them what you believe?" I thought that was rather nice. And when they came in, class at a time, 35 at a time, I would have the baptistry open. I didn't put the water in, but I had it open. And I would get the young people to stand around it, and I would go through the motions of baptizing some little Johnny from Hartcliffe, you know, catch hold of this scruffy little bloke and, you know, show them how you put them under the water. And they would look at me lost in wonder, love, and praise. What on earth do you go to church and get ducked in water for? And I remember explaining to hundreds of them how that I said, you know, when somebody dies, we could, I suppose, take them out in the car park and dig a trench and put them in and cover them over and wait a moment or two and then dig them up again and get them out, you know. But that isn't really very practical, is it? So we do it in water instead. And this is a picture of a burial in the sense that this is the old person finished with. And now we're a new person in Christ. Doesn't mean to say we never make any mistakes. But it means that as regards our attitude towards God, there has been a fundamental change. We have a new name. I'd like to squeeze a lot more juice out of that, but let me push on for a moment. In verse 29, Jacob says, "Please tell me your name." And he said, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. He had a new blessing. He had a new name and a new blessing. It's very interesting what Jacob goes on to say. He said, I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. I've seen God face to face. And yet the Bible says no man has seen God at any time. So how can all this be? Well, it must be what we call a theophany, which is a revelation of God, even back in Old Testament times. It must have been I nearly used the word vision, some sight of Christ himself, because he became the revelation of God upon earth. And he was brought, Jacob or Israel now, was brought into that revelation of God. When I did a degree, not long ago actually, there's time for you even when you've got grey hair, and I took a degree in philosophy not so long ago, and I remember reading a lot of Plato, and one little thing he said, well, many things he said that were of incredible interest, but one thing he said, a cry from his own heart, he said, "Oh, that there was a raft of light to see me across the ocean of doubt." And I thought, good stuff, yeah. "Oh, that there was a raft of light to see me across the ocean of doubt." He was a man who is brilliant as any man who'd ever lived, and continues today to have an influence on Western civilization particularly. But he realized that there was a light, there was something, there was a dimension that was missing, and he longed for the light. Little did he know that 300 years later, Christ would be born as the light of the world. He is the revelation of God that these men, like Socrates and Plato and others, were looking for. Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." I love dwelling on this. I preached on it over Christmas. You know, the revelation of God. God revealed himself in creation, in the canon of Scripture, in our conscience. C.S. Lewis was strong on that one. You know, our moral being, as it were. But his full and final revelation was in Christ. "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And I live in the good of that. Because everything I want to know about God, and there's so many things I don't know. It's not so much that I turn to a proposition or some supposition about God, but I look at a person. I look at Christ. I analyze him. I read his words. Try to get into his thinking. Because that is the revelation of God. Let's come to the third point, shall we? It says in verse 31, "The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel." There was a new day. Having come through what I've regarded as his 20 years of carnal Christian living, he suddenly says, "Now's the time I'm going to make a fresh start. I've met with God. I've been blessed of God, and now life's going to be different." And as he walked forward, the sun rose upon him, and it was a new day. And partly why I bring this burden to you this morning is because it may be, I don't know many of you at all, that you need, maybe some of you need to make a really complete fresh start with God. You know, maybe you're a kind of half-converted Christian and you need to make a fresh start with him, a new day. Some years ago, I did a lot of preaching all over Eastern Europe in different countries, and it was a fascinating period of my life, really. I remember on one occasion, I was taking a campaign, a mission, in southern Poland. I particularly had a feel, and always have had, for the Polish people, because they suffered the double whammy of Nazism and communism, and they really, you know, suffered terribly. Anyway, I was down in southern Poland, in a place called Ustrom, which is quite a big town there, and we had a marquee, and every night we were getting about 2,000 people into the meeting. And I was very privileged because there's only two bishops, Lutheran bishops in Poland. And one of those bishops, he came to the meetings each night, which was wonderful. And it was good to work with him. The only amusing part of that was he said to me, he seemed to like my preaching and stuff, and he said, would I be prepared to take the communion with him, serve communion? I said, well, it would be a great privilege. So he said, well, you will deal with, I think I got this right, yeah, you will deal with the bread and he would deal with the wine. But what I didn't bargain on when I turned up, I had to wear all the robes of the Lutheran Church, you know, and I said, don't take any pictures of this and show it in the Brethren in England if you don't mind. But 800 people we served that night. But anyway, on the final evening, when I got down from the pulpit and we were sort of shaking hands with people who had been converted and what had happened, a man came to me, a fine-looking man. I suppose he would have been in about 40-ish. And he spoke through an interpreter. I don't speak Polish. He didn't speak English. And he said to me, I tell you, he said, I am not Polish. I'm Russian. And he said, I spend my life working on an atomic submarine. And he said, I came to stay for a few days in Ustron, and somebody brought me into the meeting. And on Tuesday evening, he said, you preached on the cross. And he said, it has been for me like living my life in a dark, blackened room. And on Tuesday evening, I came out into a room filled with light. And I could have wept for joy at such an artless, beautiful testimony as that. Because that's how I felt years ago when I came to Christ, like coming out into a room filled with light. Everything before had been darkness. I'm converted through Billy Graham, one of his converts. And that night when I heard him preach, and it was on the cross, I came into a room filled with light. It was the start of a new day. Finally, that's the word people like to hear me say. Again, in verse 31, the sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. He had a new walk. You say you're being humorous. Well, I'm not particularly trying to be humorous. When he met with God, it had such a profound effect upon him that he walked differently. I might say there is a funny side to this, because 3.5 years ago when I was out doing some power walking, I've always done a lot of walking, I tripped and fell and broke my femur. And they had to start up a steam train to come and get me, because they couldn't get an ambulance to me, and there was quite a palaver. It was on Points West, and anyway, they got me into hospital at Frenchy, and they gave me a new hip. And for 2 or 3 days, I was living in a kind of bit of, I wasn't particularly spiritual, let's put it like that. I was drained out. And I think it was about the fourth day, I thought it's time I sort of tried to read my Bible or pray or do something. And I opened up my Bible to my reading for that day. And this actually, truthfully, honestly, was the text. And he was limping because of his hip. That was the very text that I opened up to. So it's rather special to me, that is, you know. But you know, he'd been touched by God. And if you can just imagine it, people saying, who's that guy over there? That's like Jacob, isn't it? We used to know. Yeah. Why is he walking like that? Oh, didn't you know? Didn't you know he's met with God? God touched him. And he walks differently. Now take that up to another plane. Didn't it ought to be that where we spend our lives, in industry, in the hospital, in the office, in the street where we live, that people maybe behind our backs say, why does he live differently? Why is his walk, his moral life, his ethical life and so on, why is it different? Oh, didn't you know God touched him? And he's walked differently. He's walked differently ever since. People love to see the purity, the loving, compassionate, tender life that can be lived by someone who loves the Lord. When I was in the RAF, one of my closest Christian friends A guy called Ken Start, lost touch with him 50 years ago. I don't know where he is now. But Ken had a great testimony. He was a rough teddy boy. If you've heard of them, ask your grandmothers, they'll explain to you what they were. But they were rough, you know, carried knives and all this stuff. He lived in Rotherhithe, which is a pretty rough kind of area. And one night, he went to Wembley Stadium to hear the same man as I heard, Dr. Billy Graham. And that night, he gave his life to Christ. And when I used to go out with Ken, we used to give our testimonies around in meetings, he would often say, I came home from Wembley to show my father what a son could really look like. And it always remained in my heart. That was his first reaction. My walk is going to be different. There's a new walk I'm going to show. His father was a bit of a bad lot, actually. But he said, I'll show him what a father, what a son should really look like. And so I close. Here was somebody who needed a fresh renewal within his life. God gave him a new name, a new blessing, a new day, and a new walk. And he became Israel, one of the most important figures in the whole of the New Testament revelation, Old Testament revelation. May it be that if you were this day to make a fresh commitment to God, he'll do something exceeding abundantly above all that you've ever dreamt possible in and through your life. Let us pray. Father, thank you that there is always this possibility of a fresh start with you. Some of us have dragged over from last year problems into this year, and we're asking that we may come to an end of all that, and that our lives may be touched afresh from you, the God of heaven. You will use us in ways that we never thought possible, and that as we go into the future, our walk will prove to be a blessing to many others. May it be so, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.